It is a delight for those of you that perhaps are tuning in via the internet this morning to have you with us. And along with that congregation, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is a chapter, and we'll see the overhead just a little later on, that emphasizes the Lord Jesus Christ, God's substitute for our condemnation and our contamination. I'm going to read this morning, beginning with verse 24 of chapter 7, I'm going to read the chapter in its entirety. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. Well, why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. All of those verses contribute to verse 28. Which we know and we lift out of context very often. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestinated, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God bless the reading of his holy word in our hearing. Let's pray. Father, reveal to us by your Spirit the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Paul's thoroughly wrung out sin's prevalence in his world and in ours. We spent an entire sermon last Sunday summarizing chapter 7 and sin. We could define sin as J.C. Ryle defined it. Sin consists in doing and saying or thinking or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity to the mind and the law of God. What makes sin sin is not that it hurts people, although it does, but that it blasphemes God. Paul has taught us in these first seven chapters that the reason sin exists is because the glory of God is not honored. The reason sin exists is because the holiness of God is not reverenced. The reason it exists is because the greatness of God is not admired. The reason we sin is because the power of God is not praised. The reason we sin is because the truth of God is not sought. We sin because the wisdom of God is not esteemed. We sin because the beauty of God is not treasured. Because the goodness of God is not savored. Because the faithfulness of God is not trusted. Because the promises of God are not relied upon. Because the commandments of God, the law of God, is not obeyed. Because the justice of God is not respected. The wrath of God is not feared. The grace of God is not cherished. The presence of God is not prized. And the person of God is not loved. We sin in all of these areas. The infinite, all-glorious Creator of the universe, by whom and for whom all things exist. Turn to chapter 11 and look at Paul's summary of the first 11 chapters. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" We think we do, though, don't we? Now, you preacher can't tell me what the mind of the Lord is for me. That's right, I can't. But the Word can. "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." God holds the breath of every person, the life of every person, at every moment in His will. And the all-glorious Creator is still disregarded, is disbelieved, is disobeyed, and is dishonored by everyone that has ever lived. That is an outrage in our universe. Why is it that people can become emotionally and morally indignant over poverty and exploitation and prejudice and the injustice of man against man, and yet feel little or no remorse or indignation that God has been so belittled? It's because of our sin. Sin is, as Ryle said, it's esteeming and it's valuing and it's honoring and enjoying man, the creature, over the Creator. Is this not what Paul said in Romans 1? So, even our man-centered anger at all the injustices that have occurred and do occur in this life is part of sin when we displace the glory of God. God today is marginal in our life. The consequences of this condition is horrific. It is the wrath of God. Turn back, Romans 1. It is necessary to review, before we jump headlong into the wonder of chapter 8. Verse 18. "For the wrath of God..." That's interesting. Remember now. Paul has said, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's the gospel. And those that do not believe the gospel abide under the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress this book, which is the truth of God, in unrighteousness. The failure to make the goodness and the glory of God as the center of our lives brings the wrath of God on us. Well, preacher, I'm not that bad. I may do some bad things, but really I'm pretty good. I'm better than most. And so this is just a statement that proves that we have suppressed the truth of God. And Paul has spent 7 chapters teaching us about the unsuppression of the truth of God. The worldview of Christianity and other religions, the world looks at it as useful. It's perhaps useful. And sometimes it brings about some social, psychological, or physical benefits, and so therefore it's useful. It's like something we can check off on a list. But the world doesn't assess the Christian faith in the categories that God segments it into, whether or not it's true or false. See, that's the ultimate rub. Is the Word of God true? And if it is, all manner of subjective thinking is eradicated. In fact, it's convicted. The world does not believe that God must reveal our deepest need, that we cannot do it ourselves. In fact, the Bible is very clear. We do not know what our deepest need is. Is the Christian faith useful or is it harmful? Not is it truth or false. Truth or fiction. The world does not think of our faith as divine revelation, but opinion. Well, preacher, that's your opinion. Because we look at everything now through the lens of our truth. Well, this is my truth. That may be yours, as if there was this wonderful plethora of truths out there, and we just got to keep digging till we find it. The essence of our faith is that God is the supreme treasure in the universe. But we do not honor Him as supremely valuable. And so because of that, we are guilty of sin and under His omnipotent wrath, all-powerful wrath, which may not take place in this life. The Bible's very clear it will take place. And God alone can rescue us from His own condemnation. Only God can do that. We cannot. He did this through the death, burial, and resurrection of His precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for everyone who repents of their sin and calls out to Him to be saved. Everyone. And those that don't abide under the wrath of God. In this life, and in the life to come. This is the gospel. And knowing this, if we promote housing and jobs and health care and sobriety and family life as human kindness and goodness, and we omit the gospel message, the world remains condemned. Lord, did we not feed the hungry, visit those that were ill and in prison? And the Lord will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Because the gospel is God's primary reason for His creation. Romans 1 through 7, which we summed up last week, speaks of a holy God, speaks of the sinfulness of men and women, speaks of the coming wrath, speaks of the perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus, crucified and risen, teaches us about justification by faith alone, sanctification by faith and in grace alone. And now Paul sums up the message of Christianity in the great conclusion of the very first verse of chapter 8. There is therefore now no wrath of God to those who are in Christ Jesus. I hope you've underlined that. And I hope and pray that you are in Christ Jesus. Paul uses that term more than all the other authors of the New Testament combined 160 times in the writings of his epistles. In Christ Jesus. Jesus is the essence of our faith. This is the central and foundational message of God to the world. You do not have to abide under my wrath. I have satisfied my condemnation. The word can likewise be translated damnation. This is what we announce. This is what we plead. Preacher that doesn't have passion and doesn't plead with people to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ ain't much of a preacher. This is why we do lay down our lives and why scores and hundreds and thousands of men and women in the Bible and throughout church history have laid down their lives to communicate to the nations that we do not have to be condemned. Because Jesus suffered our condemnation. Put up the slide, if you would, brother. This is the overall, I guess, outline for Romans 8. We have looked at, spent time looking at, the power of the gospel. First 17 verses of chapter 1, the plight of sin through the end of chapter 3, which obviously has continued because, in fact, it will continue all the way through the book. Paul never evacuates and exhausts our sin. We've also looked at the principle of justification from chapter 4, now through the latter part of chapter 7, and he mentions it again now into chapter 8. That doesn't go away either. And finally, we have arrived at this marvelous chapter, the privilege of God's grace. And so this morning I'm going to, and if God gives us time here, briefly just talk about four things. We'll begin to expand on them more thoroughly next Sunday. But chapter 8, to begin with, is the most thoroughly theological passage in Scripture. Now, we focus on verse 28 because we like that verse, and we ought to like it. It's a beautiful verse. But there is so much in this chapter, some of which we ignore. Well, I don't like that word. Ew. To our sin, we ignore it. That's sad. It is the most thoroughly theological chapter in Scripture. And it unfolds the sovereign work of the Trinity in planning, in promising, in procuring, and persuading a living church. That's what you and I are. We are elect believers, found a number of times in the Bible. And we will address that. Nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to be afraid of. It's the truth. And it's a wonderful pastoral truth contained in this passage. To the extent of God's grace. God's grace, although not mentioned in this chapter, is all over it. Secondly, it's a chapter about God's sacrifice of Christ Jesus to remove our condemnation. Without the bloody cross, no one is saved. And without Jesus, all abide under the wrath of God. Thirdly, chapter 8 is a chapter about the Holy Spirit's ministry. And the Holy Spirit obviously works in the mediator Jesus Christ to remove sin's contamination. Paul has only mentioned the Spirit three times in the first seven chapters, and he mentions the Spirit, I think, 14 times in this chapter 8. So it's a chapter about the work of the Spirit of God. And then it's a chapter about God's specific love to His church, for His church. A specific love. Heard Charles Stanley this morning preaching. And he basically said, if you think God loves everybody the same, you don't know the Scriptures. And so we're going to look at this as we move through this wonderful passage of Scripture. Paul moves from the deepest depths of human frailty. In verse 24 of chapter 7, he's called himself wretched. One that is without happiness. And he moves and talks about frailty, he talks about depravity, and now through these 39 verses of chapter 8, he has moved and written to us a rhapsodic sonnet that speaks of from no condemnation. To the end of the chapter there, he talks about us being more than conquerors, us being the elect, the church of the living God, those of us that know Jesus Christ as Savior. To being more than conquerors, and not only that, but we are unable to be separated from God's love. Do you realize that one day, those that do not know Jesus as their Savior, as they stand before Him at that great white throne judgment, will be separated from the love of God. How horrific is that? But Paul says, believers cannot be separated ever from God's love. What a marvelous understanding of the love of God. Paul was writing to a tiny church in the midst of the great pagan city Rome, and he wants them to relish and have delight in the wonderful grace of God's salvation. Alistair Begg says that this chapter begins with no condemnation from the wrath of God and ends with no separation from the love of God. Wow. No wrath, no separation from God's love. the richness of this passage. And I don't know how long we'll be here. We'll several weeks in chapter 7. But the richness of this passage is far beyond our comprehension. And it's far beyond our ability to calculate the immeasurable depth of the grace, the mercy, and the love of God. Oh, we think we know, but we don't. Because we're finite. And as Deuteronomy 29:29 states, the secret things belong to God. So, whether we like it or not, many, many things about God we can know from the revealed word of Scripture, but He retains the secret things. And Lord, in chapter 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, we're going to venture into some of those secret things. The things that make us the created being, and the things that make Him creator. We want to dot every I and cross every T. Oh, we got all of our theology in this box, but God cannot be contained in a box. And in chapter 8, we see that with all of its wonderful power, God is not contained and cannot be contained. My life, your life. He is always up to something. Truths of this chapter are so great that no matter how long we study it and how diligently we persevere over these verses, that we could never exhaust the abounding joy and comfort revealed here in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a very Trinity-driven passage. Any person that reads chapter 8 that has any intelligence will never be the same after they have internalized and meditated on the truths as they were before. You want to remain the same? Don't read chapter 8 of the book of Romans. Oh, I like the way I am. Then don't read chapter 8. But if you want to know God and His amazing love and grace in Christ Jesus that brings about no condemnation, then read it. Meditate on it. We are before Christ Jesus. Before we meet Christ. Before we met Christ. Before we were born again. Before we became believers in Jesus Christ. We were weak. We were failing. We were guilty. But now, in Christ Jesus, I'm loved. I'm safe. I'm secure. And nothing in this created world can change that. Nothing. It's the most thoroughly theological passage. Salvation comes from the Trinity. It comes through the Trinity. And by it we are brought home to the triune God. One God who makes Himself known in three persons. One God, always. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This chapter explains, and he's talked about adoption. This chapter explains how those that are not like God, that's me, that's you, are adopted and given in Jesus by God's Spirit the privilege of calling God Daddy. Look at verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Daddy, Papa, Father. Those under the wrath of God cannot call God Papa. He's not the great-grandfather up on high. He's not my best friend. He's not the big guy on high. He now, if we know Jesus Christ, is our Papa. And only in Jesus can this be accomplished. It's the chapter about God's sacrifice in Christ Jesus to remove condemnation. The message of the first seven chapters of Romans is that God sent His Son into the world to live and die and to rise again, to be the ground for our justification. There's that word again. We're never going to leave it in Romans. He's the ground of our justification, and He is the power of our sanctification. If anyone in the world wants to get right with God, if anyone wants to bear fruit for God, it will be through Jesus alone. Alone. And He alone will get the glory. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. He is the great ground of our justification and the power of our sanctification. Before there can be any talk of changing the way we live, of fixing our minds and fixing our families and fixing our churches and fixing society, we must first escape the wrath of God. And we must be counted by God as righteous. Before there can be any Holy Spirit transformation, there has to be the removal of God's condemnation. This is justification. Turn back to chapter 5. Begins very similarly to chapter 8. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we glory in tribulation. Sounds a lot like the end of chapter 8, doesn't it? We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in the hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given unto us. Justification is God's act of counting us righteous in Jesus Christ, and that's how we escape God's wrath and in the power of sin. We are yet sinners, but thankfully by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of Christ's work alone, for the glory of God alone, condemnation has been removed. You see, Jesus is God's remedy for our condemnation, and Jesus is the way we escape the wrath of God. Only way of escape. Get on an airplane, and one of the first things they do when they start spooling up the engines and so forth, the flight attendants come on and they point out the fact that if the plane is flying and it loses oxygen, your oxygen mask will come down and reach up and grab it and put it on your head before you try to save someone else. And don't worry about the bag not inflating, because oxygen is flowing. And then they will say that under your seat cushion is a life preserver, if you survive the crash, in water, which is rare, but it does happen. Slip that life preserver on, jump out into the water, which is probably a good thing, because eventually the plane's going to sink. And then they say, usually the planes have at least two exit doors. depending on the size of the plane, maybe more. And they will say, behind us, two exits. Front of us, two exits. And they put big, burly, good-looking, fat guys in those seats, so they can unhook the doors and pitch them out. That's the only way out of the plane. The only way out of the wrath of God is Jesus Christ. Turn to John 8. John chapter 8, we've been studying in our Sunday school class this wonderful passage. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman is caught in adultery in the very act. Now, Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. This is suppression of truth. It's an example of suppression of truth. Well, preacher, let me ask you a question here. Could God move a rock? Could he create a rock so big he couldn't move it? Suppression of truth. Well, what do you say? This they said, testing him, they may find something to accuse. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. Only time we find in Scripture where Jesus wrote. This is a marvelous picture of the Word of God, the living Word of God, writing. He wrote as though he did not hear. Don't you just love the Lord? People are wearing him to death, and he just stoops down. Oh, gee, look at the time. What was it you said? The Pharisees thought they were important. Jesus just ignored them. We think we're important. Jesus wrote. He raised himself up and he said, He who is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at him. And again, he stooped down and wrote. We don't know what he wrote, but whatever it was, it convicted them, because that's what God does. God is in the business of convicting folk, and we should love him for that. Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, Where are your accusers? Where are these guys that had every I dotted and T crossed? Where are these guys? Has no one condemned you? She said, No one, Lord. Notice what he says. Neither do I condemn you. Why is that? Because he is her payment for the condemnation of the wrath of God. When you and I were born again, Jesus is the payment for our condemnation. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth not, verse 18, is condemned already. Jesus has to take your condemnation. And only he can take your condemnation. Chapter 8 teaches us that the greatest thing in the world is to know God without wrath. because the worst thing in the world is to know God in wrath. Now we can know a God without wrath and full of grace because of Christ. Everything Jesus did, He did to absorb God the Father's wrath for me and for you. Finally, after 7 chapters on our wretchedness, there is now no condemnation. Let's pray. Father, we cannot exhaust this passage of Scripture. It humbles us. And it humbles us because we know that we are like Paul. We are indeed wretched men and women. But that's just the type that you save. In fact, it's the only type that you save. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for loving us to the extent that when we come to faith in you, and every bit, every whip stitch, every drizzle of the wrath of God is removed. And we are adopted into your family. Papa God, make this real to every person here this morning. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Chapter 8 says the verdict of the last judgment of God was given at Calvary. And the verdict was, we are not guilty. No condemnation. This is the heart of our faith. There is no other heart. This is the heart of our faith. If we are in Christ. But all that God has done for us is of no value as long as we remain outside of Christ. So that's our plea this morning. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, then we plead with you, knowing the terror of the Lord, that you would humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. Call out to Him who will gloriously save you. Reveal your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then you too, via the internet, here this morning, will not abide under the wrath of God. How do we do that, preacher? We're going to sing an invitation hymn. We're going to give you time to respond. And this is your time. Don't hesitate any longer. If the Lord is calling you, respond today. We can take you to a private prayer room, lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today as a child of God, perhaps the Lord is leading you into our fellowship. You know the Lord is Savior. Perhaps you need to follow him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to do that, or unite with us another way. Make that decision this day as well as believers. By the time we finish chapter 8, we should live in the pinnacle of the glow of God's grace for the rest of our lives. What number, Brother Mike? 275. 275.